If you found Philippians chapter 3, could you please stand with me? This is so that we visibly honor God's word together, and not just something on the outside, but also in our hearts. So as you're standing, honor God's word in your hearts and follow along as I read Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing and help for Jesus to be glorified in these next moments. Our great God, we ask that you will expose the surpassing value of your Son through your word by your Spirit, so that we treasure him more and are more captivated by the righteousness that he has given us, a righteousness that has brought us to you. We ask these things for your glory. In his precious name, amen. Been reading about a meteorite, maybe, that is floating, I think, 200 million miles away from the Earth, that is, they say, worth $700 quadrillion because of all this gold that it has on it. So I'm planning on building a spaceship to head out there. I mean, I think even they are planning on going out there. It's called Psyche, I think, is the name of the meteor. They're actually planning on sending something out to it, but like even if it left now, it wouldn't get there till 2024, I think. I mean, so it's that far out. And people like to talk about that incredible value. And the reality of that value is something that we will never experience. And we think of the things of the world that are considered valuable, whether it's homes or cars or electronic equipment or relationships. And sometimes we do experience things of value materially. Often, I believe that people look out at things of value and wish that they could grasp onto those things of value because they think to themselves, if I could just have that, then finally I'd be happy. Wouldn't need anything else, right? Until the very next thing comes out on the horizon. My purpose today, as it is so often as we see the glories of Christ rising out of Scripture, is to convince you from Scripture and from the person who said it in Scripture in his letter to the Philippians that everything else is worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus. And underneath that is the surpassing value of Jesus in what he does for us in making us righteous by faith, but also simply in himself. Now, in order to do that, and I hope I'm interpreting the text correctly, I want to ask a couple questions. Is Paul, in this passage, just saying that human contribution to being made right with God is worthless? And so therefore, the surpassing value of Jesus in salvation is so much better than human contribution? Or is he saying, and that's true, right? That's true. Or is he also saying that there's a comprehensiveness to what is worthless? Not just, okay, as far as getting saved, here's my contribution, and when I realize I'm only saved by faith, then that contribution's worthless. Or is Paul saying that everything in which I would try to base my identity or try to find happiness is worthless in contrast to the worth of Jesus? Look at verse 8 for a second before we start to go through verse by verse. Paul says, everything he counts as loss. That's everything. That's not just his contribution to his salvation, which there is no human contribution to salvation. That's everything. That's merit. That's relationships. That's somehow getting a hold of that meteor that's 200 million miles away. That's everything is worthless in comparison to, he says, knowing Jesus. Those things that were most valuable to Paul, the glories of Christ, have shone into the recesses of his soul so that those things are considered, as he says, rubbish. And so to start out, I want to ask you the question. We all value our salvation. We just sang Jesus, thank you. But what things in our lives do we consider the most valuable? So that we can set those against the value of Jesus and see them as worthless. Even if they are in and of themselves in some ways good. And to understand this, we must also understand the magnitude of being made right with God. It is positional, but also being made right with God through faith, being justified, brings us to the greatest good. Jesus is not merely the means to obtain mercy. Mercy is the means to obtain Jesus. In the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation, the height of human experience was what? Eating a bunch of fruit? You know, not having to wear clothes and be ashamed? No. It was being with God. There's implication of that, and I think I'm right. In Genesis chapter 3, 8, chapter 3, verse 8, after Adam and Eve have sinned, verse 8 says that God was walking in the garden and it scared them. And the implication is that before sin, it didn't. And so in the very beginning, the height of human experience was being personally with God. And then let's go to the very end, and there won't be an end, right? An eternal end. In eternity, the height of joy will be not simply to not have back pain anymore or worry about COVID or any of those things. It will not be, you know, like we used to sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It will be what Revelation 21:3 says. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and he will be their God forever. And this is rooted in the infinite goodness of God. Read through the Psalms. We read Psalm 16 earlier in the service purposefully to show that the human experience finds its fullest satisfaction in seeing and savoring the goodness of God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. All of God's attributes, His kindness, His gentleness, His wrath, His justice, His love that has been demonstrated to you and me, brothers and sisters, more than we could ever comprehend. And then Jesus. The infinite mercy of God in sending his Son to become human, to never sin and to die in the place of sinners and rise again so that sinful human beings could be considered righteous so that they could enjoy God forever. So that's his goodness that is infinitely satisfying. And our sin keeps us from experiencing him. But the gospel addresses that, does it not? We are made righteous, forgiven, given a new heart, and that's so that we can be brought to him and enjoy him. It took a little longer to introduce the text so that we could get our minds wrapped around viewing all else. All else. I'm reminded of what Jesus says when he says, if you don't hate your parents, brothers and sisters, everyone else in comparison to your love for me, you haven't gotten it. So to view all else as nothing in comparison to the surpassing worth of the person of Jesus and then knowing him. That's what I wanted our minds to get wrapped around. And so here's our kind of thesis for the sermon before we look at verses 4 through 7. Any human contribution is nothing. And only the righteousness given by faith makes us right with God. So Paul is talking about the gospel here in these verses. And anything in which we would try to base our identity or our satisfaction or our happiness or anything else is worthless compared to knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus. In verses 4 through 7, the whole basis of what Paul thought was his identity, his own contribution to being made and staying right with God, is worthless and meaningless as it is for us too. Remember last week Paul was talking about these Judaizers who insisted on keeping the law in order to be made and stay right with God. And now Paul gives his own experience and how he repudiates that notion in comparison to being made righteous, being brought to God by faith alone. If you look at verse 4, he says there that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, like the Judaizers teach is necessary, he would be the one. If it were possible to be made right or stay righteous by your own works, Paul would qualify. Right? Sometimes we joke about things like that. You know, if there's any person who didn't really need to trust Jesus, it's that person. Among my brothers, you know, the four of us, it was always my youngest brother, Todd. I mean, we kind of joked about Todd never sinning. Obviously, that is totally said tongue-in-cheek. Todd is just as much of a sinner as the rest of us. But we talk about that, right? Those people who kind of live really, really morally and don't have these overt sins, we talk about how they didn't really, totally joking, obviously. But Paul kind of gives it as an example. He says, if it's possible to be made and stay righteous by your own works, I'd qualify. But he will say in verses 7 and 8 that, again, he repudiates this notion. In verses 5 and 6, he lists his qualifications of this actually really non-existent self-righteousness. There's no such thing, truly, as self-righteousness, correct? By the way, what is yours? If you were writing verses 5 and 6, what would you say? Well, I was born a pastor's son and grew up in the church. I've been a pastor all of my adult life. I keep all of the regulations that have been asked. I don't sin nearly as much as that person who's my neighbor or another church member. That's what Paul's saying, right? This is my qualifications for self-righteousness. Verse 5, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. So this is his orthodox circumcision out of Leviticus chapter 12. And he says, or he would be saying, that that would qualify him under the Judaizers' insistence. Because they insisted on Jewish circumcision. Verse 5, he also says he's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's as Jewish as he could be, the people of God. And also, he's able to trace his lineage back to a specific tribe. The tribe which contributed the first king of Israel. And so, I mean, he's really laying out the qualifications. If anyone could be considered righteous, if there was such a thing as self-righteousness, contribution to my being made right with God, I'm it. And I think he's doing this purposefully. He's setting these credentials up so that he can tear them down. He says in verse 5 also, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now this may mean that he spoke Aramaic in the first century because that's what Jews spoke. Back before that, right, during the time of Israel in the Old Testament, they spoke the language Hebrew. They were first called Hebrews in relation to Abraham in Genesis, and it probably comes from one of the ancestors of Abraham whose name was Eber. Right? They were called by outsiders Hebrews. And he's saying again, down to the very fabric of my DNA, that's who I am. A lawkeeper, chosen people of God. Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. And we kind of know who the Pharisees are, but I mean, he's really putting those credentials out there with this. He, as a Pharisee, as an adult, one zealous to keep the law and the man-made interpretation of it, would, if he could, be made or stay righteous by his own contribution. He'd be a prime example of it. Now remember that one of the key attributes of the Pharisees in Jesus' time was their attention to every detail of the law. Scriptural and man-made. Right? How they interpreted the law and decided this is how these are the things that we're going to be put in place. We're going to put in place so that you can keep it. And then their denouncement of all who they thought broke it. And think of their condemnation of Jesus when they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. Right? The very Son of God, who was the only person who really was righteous, these law keepers hated him and ended up killing him. They were the ultimate religious people during Jesus' life. They were determined not to break any of God's laws. They had over time devised this intricate system of oral tradition to keep them from breaking the Mosaic law. But the essential problem, and this is the reason I'm spending some time discussing Pharisees, because Paul's saying that's who I was. Their essential problem lay in their different understanding of the nature of God. For Paul, and every other Pharisee during that time, God is primarily one who makes demands for the individual to keep God happy. Not, as the Bible tells us, filled with mercy, abounding in steadfast love, and the giver of righteousness. That's actually what Martin Luther ended up having to fight over back in 1517. That the Bible was not presenting this righteousness that God demands, it was presenting this righteousness that God gives. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. But practically speaking, also, it is the difference between believers finding their worth too often in what I have done to fulfill God's righteous requirements rather than my obedience being rooted in what Jesus has done to fulfill God's righteous requirements, and I'm considered righteous no matter what. Also for Paul, when he was a Pharisee, God was only looking at his external compliance with the regulations. Why do you think Jesus had to say, yeah, you've heard that you're not to commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart? Because all of these people, including Paul, did all the right things, both what the law said in the Old Testament and then also the ways they had made up to keep the law, with black, dead, wicked, corrupt hearts. Paul's already said that about the Judaizers, hasn't he? That's who they are. And I remember I mentioned this last week. I mean, if you looked at these people, they live the most moral lives. And Paul calls them evil. So these hundreds of man-made rules in order to follow Scripture, but also this elevation of these rules to the level of Scripture, so that if you broke one, you're violating the law of God itself, was deadly. Verse 6, he also says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, this zeal and persecution would have been commended by the Jews as right. Back in the book of Acts, all the way up to chapter 9, when Paul has his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. I mean, the Orthodox Jews, when this sect comes out that believe in this one man as their Messiah, who the Jews are convinced isn't, right? And so, you know, these early Christians, as they were worshiping Jesus and propagating the gospel, the Jews wanted it squashed. And so this zeal that Paul had to persecute the church, he would have been commended by the religious leaders as zealous for good. Although in reality, what Jesus says in Acts chapter 9, when you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. Verse 6 then, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If the law could make you righteous, Paul would be considered blameless. And he kind of lets that hang there. Now we know, because we know the gospel, that the law can't make you righteous. But he leaves that there so that he can insist that it is indeed impossible to be made righteous by the law. His insistence on how bad the Judaizing teaching is, in verse 3, or verse 2, is not because he lacked what they taught, right? It's not because he was jealous. Well, those people have this high standard, and I really don't like it, so I'm going to condemn them. No, he met the high standard. Although the high standard was evil. He had it all the more. But before God, this man-generated righteousness is no righteousness at all. It's nothing. Isaiah 64 tells us that all of our righteousnesses before God are simply as filthy rags. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, and he combines this with his persecution of the church and his zealousness for the law, he says that he was the foremost of sinners. I mean, just get your mind wrapped around that, right? Here was someone who lived a whole life of morality and law keeping. And then he says, I was the worst. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. A lifetime of accumulating and contributing and making himself righteous is nothing. Can you imagine the depth of what that would practically mean for someone who believed that I could contribute to my salvation? I mean, you live 70 or 80 years thinking that you have to do all of this law-keeping to make God balance the scales a little bit. The magnitude of that is horrible. And this is what Paul would have said made him right with God. And what was the most valuable to him? I want you to get that. Paul would not have said, I don't know what he had, I guess he had some tents. My tent is the most valuable thing to me. My relationships are the most valuable thing to me. I was reading this week about how some of the language in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, indicates that Paul may have been a widower. And so it may be, you know, my wife who may have died, and that's totally conjecture, was the most valuable thing to me. My position, all these things. No, what he would say was the most valuable thing to him was what he was able to contribute to God accepting him. And he said it was nothing. So in verse 9, this worthlessness is in contrast to the only way to be made and stay right with God, to be considered righteous by faith in Jesus. Now you'll notice in your notes that we're going to verse 9 before we go to verse 8. That's purposeful, because I believe that to be made righteous by faith, to be forgiven for all of your sins, to have a new heart, to be adopted. Every benefit of the gospel is so that we get God. That's the final good. And so in this passage, verse 9 is that Paul is made righteous by faith alone. And then verse 8 is he knows Jesus. So we'll close with verse 8. Jesus says in Matthew 5, chapter 20, chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God." Well, whose righteousness has exceeded this man-generated supposed righteousness of the Pharisees? No one. Only Jesus. So no one enters the kingdom by this supposed self-righteousness. Verse 9 summarizes the righteousness that we need. Because if you will not see God without being more righteous than the Pharisees, you need a righteousness that no one will ever be able to contribute in a trillion lifetimes. And this is why verse 9 is one of the most fundamental verses in all of the Bible. This summarization, the summary of the righteousness we need, that God, not demands, gives. By faith alone. By faith, we are in Jesus. We found in Him, contributing no merit ourselves. And therefore, we are considered righteous by God with this righteousness that He gives through faith. I want to say to you, is that not glorious? That you come into this transaction as infinitely wicked and sinful as you can be. That's the only contribution you make to your salvation, the sin that made it necessary. And you come to Jesus, understanding how sinful you are, and the fact that that sin keeps you from God forever. And not only does it keep you from God forever, it means that you will be punished forever in hell. You come to Jesus understanding how sinful you are, how righteous He is, and how He has also paid the penalty for your sinfulness on the cross, being crushed by His Father. And you simply trust Him. Is that not the best news? I mean, if we suddenly got, you know, all of our phones started buzzing, you know, an emergency alert, but it's not a tsunami like we get occasionally, tsunami warning. It's that COVID has been eradicated. Or they've found a cure for cancer. Or they found the 700 quadrillion meteor somehow, secretly, and they're putting it in our church parking lot. None of those things are even remotely in the same universe as the news that God makes us righteous by faith. Rather than Paul's worth being his own law-enabled, law-generated, self-generated righteousness, he has found that in verse 9, to be found in Jesus, by faith alone, covered with Jesus' glorious righteousness from God, is his only hope and his joy. In our union with Jesus by faith, God considers us not guilty as the divine judge. And then to those whose faith is in Jesus, God counts Jesus' perfect righteousness to us as if we ourselves had done what He did. I mean, think about your own heart, your mind, how it sins so much. I mean, you can't even last, you know, I sometimes exaggerate a bit, but you know, sometimes I think I can't even last 30 seconds without having committed a sin in my mind or not loving God like I should. Not loving my neighbor as myself, that makes me deserve eternal condemnation. Yet there was never one split millisecond that Jesus did that. And God, simply just because I put my faith in Jesus, views me as if I lived 33 years and never sinned. In Romans 10, Paul says that righteousness can't come from the law. He even says because you'd have to keep the whole law. And that doesn't even take into consideration the fact that Romans 5 tells us that we're sinful by nature. So we are damned from the beginning, plus all of our other sins, even though we think sometimes that I can do enough to make God kind of brush aside everything and say, he's better than the rest. And this righteousness, so that we are made right forever and stay right forever with God, is, as I said, it's the word from which the gospel comes, good news. For we contribute nothing, and we see that anything we thought we could contribute or find our hope in is nothing. So glory in that, brothers and sisters. If you've trusted Jesus, if you simply put your faith in him, a repentant faith, because faith and repentance always goes together, a faith that is repentant, turns away from sin. If you've done that, God says, righteous, because he sees Jesus. And that is good news. And it causes me to think that all of these things that I think I could contribute, like the Judaizers taught, to be made right with God or to stay right with God, are nothing. And again, as we talked last week, the obedience, the moral living we as Christians engage in, which is important, the killing of sin, comes from a heart of thanksgiving that has been made righteous, a heart of worship, a heart of love for God and for others, not trying to gain God's favor. Now, go back to verse 8. As we are made righteous by faith in Jesus, and all else is considered worthless, we experience the surpassing value of knowing Jesus and his worth. I hope this thrills you. I hope that you see that the unspeakable glories of every facet and of the whole of the gospel is God's glorious gift so that he can bring you to ultimate satisfaction in him. And so that's why I took a few minutes at the beginning of the sermon to emphasize the incomparable worth of God. For I believe it's what Paul is emphasizing. And where verse 1, rejoicing in the Lord, is centered, the value of Jesus. Again, I'm going to say it again. Jesus is not merely the means to obtain mercy. Mercy is the means to obtain him. To gain Christ, as Paul says in and that's why the reality of verse 9 takes us to the reality of verse 8. Knowing him and his infinite value. God makes you righteous by faith so that you will forever know the infinite value of Jesus. To gain Christ, as Paul says in verse 8, is to be made righteous by faith, verse 9, so that we actually experience all of his worth. The surpassing worth, Paul says, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I just want to say that again and let hopefully let the Spirit impress these words upon our souls. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, compared to whom all else is loss. When we see and savor Jesus like this, for his sake, we can, as Paul says, gladly suffer the loss of all things and count them, what does he say, as rubbish to gain him. He's worth Paul losing his own contribution. And then any standing, any acceptance, any material things, any self-confidence, any hope, and anything in which he roots his identity or joy. He's worth it. Now, what makes Jesus so valuable? I said at the beginning of our time, it's who he is. Think about each other or other people you know. Their good attributes, right? Their reliability, or their patience, or their forbearance, or their flexibility, or their strength. Every good attribute you see in another person is perfect in him. The creator of all good. I didn't think of my three biological family members here. I guess I'm not biologically related to Anne, but you know what I mean. And then the rest of my church family who's here and the ones who aren't. And I love them. I love you. And they love me. You love me. The creator of all that, the one who personifies it the most, is Jesus. Wisdom. You know wise people, don't you? I don't know, man. For the last 8 months, I've had to really kind of investigate all the depths and realms of wisdom for some reason. Jesus is infinitely wiser than the wisest person I know. Patience? I mean, a lot of you are patient with me and with others. He is the personification, the infinite goodness of patience. I just gave you three character qualities that we see in people that Jesus is the perfection of. I mean, there are so many in who he is. And he's available and knowable and enjoyable and satisfying. Because if you've trusted him, you've been made righteous before God. And now there is a surpassing worth of knowing this Jesus in relationship. By reading about him, by praying to him, by walking in the Spirit, by remembering the gospel, which leads me to another way that he is so infinitely valuable. What he's done. I mean, go back to chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus' humility and willingness to sacrifice for others so that we could be made righteous. What he has done, there will never be better news than that. That his life of righteousness, his death on the cross, so that instead of God punishing you in hell forever, he punished his son. And his resurrection to show that he defeated that, his Father accepted his sacrifice, and our participation in that by faith, and the reality that one day we will be glorified, we will be with him forever. What he's done is infinitely better and incomparable. Brothers and sisters, to be made right with God by faith in Jesus and given his righteousness brings us to being able to look at everything else in this world and then look at Jesus and say, you are truly precious. You are more precious to me, Jesus, than anything. This is to know his surpassing worth. So therefore, we can say everything else is worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus. Let me close with some of the verses we started our time off with today as Don read. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Psalm 16:9, my heart is glad. My heart simply isn't glad with what God has done for me. My heart is not glad with what I've contributed. My heart is not glad with all these things that I accumulate to myself to bolster my identity. My heart is glad in God. My heart is glad in Philippians chapter 3, the surpassing worth of Jesus. And then Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May the Spirit of God, because of the worth of God, because of the righteousness that we have by faith in the Son of God, cause us to see and savor the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus more than ever. Let's pray. How practical this is, Father, for my eyes these days need to be fixed on Jesus, not other things. So thank you, first of all, that you have made us righteous by faith. We didn't contribute anything. All else is worthless. And thank you that you have allowed us to know Jesus, your Son. Impress upon us the glory of that today. Please. In his name, amen.